All right. Fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Once again, we'll be looking at the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. And I've been in the Beatitudes for several weeks now. And every one of those weeks, we take a little time for review. Of course, every message in a series adds a little more material that needs to be reviewed. And so what can be said about anything in review gets reduced because there's so many more things that have to be reviewed. But we'll review a little anyway because spaced repetition is the key to retaining, recalling what you've learned. So we'll give another little bit of review this morning, but we're going to do this. We're going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to recite from memory, if we can, okay, those of us who can, the next several verses up until verse number 8. And then, so if you can, look at me and say these Beatitudes out loud from memory. We've been using a little memorization trick or reminder to do it, and that is encourage folks to say the first part of a Beatitude to their friend or relative at the around the house or at work or whatever, and you're supposed to respond with the remainder of the Beatitude. If you can't, you need to go memorize it. And or go read it, but if you got it down pretty well, that's fine. But if you don't, encouraging you to work on that together. So let's do that. Let's stand together. And I'll read to you in your hearing from verse number 1 and 2. And then we'll all recite from memory from verse 3 to verse 7. And then pick up again in verse number 8. And I will read in your hearing the remainder of the Beatitudes. And these are the words of Almighty God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, which were before you. We trust God, Dad has promised reading to the, or promised blessing to the reading and recitation of His infallible word. You can be seated. Every one of the Beatitudes begins the same way, with the word blessed. And every time we've gone through one of these, I've pointed out that whatever follows the word blessed in the Beatitudes seems to be the opposite of what modern, affluent Westerners, Americans in particular, would expect. I mean, if we were to go out this afternoon and do a little survey, interview people at the mall or at Walmart. Walmart's more my kind of place, you know. I don't feel comfortable. At least one out of every five cars in the parking lot is rusted out. But if we were to go and interview the people that we knew, including the Christians, with the intent of collecting a list of things that they would associate with a blessed life, we wouldn't come back with anything resembling the Beatitudes. Not unless they were triggered to think in scriptural terms, but just flying by the seat of their pants, what would you say is a blessed life? Well, blessed are the financially secure. Blessed are the physically healthy. Blessed are those who possess talent and good looks or superior abilities. Blessed are those who always get their own way. Blessed are the advantaged in their upbringing and social standing. Blessed are the well-spoken of. Those are all kind of carnal and kind of, you know, the bad thing about all those, really the really rotten thing about them is, and this is, again, a complete shift we need to take in our thinking, but I've been thinking about those people who are a blessing. You know, their very presence is a benediction. And We don't need to be thinking about blessings as something that we get, but blessing is something that we become. The beatified life is to become a blessing, not to receive blessings, but to be one. So that your presence in the room isn't a drag. Nobody wants to go out singing positively 4th Street Blues after you sat around for a while, but they think it was a blessing to have them around. We independent Baptists that are sort of have a camp meeting, Brush Arbor kind of a pedigree, we would say maybe blessed are they that get a shiver in their liver. You know, I really felt something when I went to church, so therefore I'm blessed. And again, I'm not against that, but that's not even really what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of blessedness. Again, we have something vastly different in the Beatitudes than human wisdom. As Pink explained, here you have the incarnate Word pouring out His contempt on the wisdom of this world and showing how radically opposed are its concepts to the truth. We think one way, and God thinks another. And instead of describing the ideal upper middle class suburban lifestyle, the Beatitudes describe the life of blessing or blessedness according to God's reckoning of what it means to be blessed. And as for me, I've kind of gotten to the point where I define blessedness as making progress in God's kingdom. And somebody that's made progress in God's kingdom can be a blessing. And although I know I'm repeating myself, I must say in every message on the Beatitudes that in order to make progress in God's kingdom, you must first enter the kingdom. And so the Beatitudes begins by telling us how we enter the kingdom, by being poor in spirit. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to recognize that you're nothing and come to God in humble repentance of that knowledge, and you're admitted on that basis. Poor in spirit, poverty of spirit is to say, yeah, like that publican that said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, I'm in great need. And when that happens, the repentant sinner gets a new heart, a new birth, and a new nature that does good works. I'll have more to say about that. But I just want to point out now that it's not our work for Christ that's in view. It is Christ's work in us that's in view here. And some of you, you're maybe not accustomed to my kind of preaching, my preaching style, expository style, and a very highly developed manuscript before I get in the pulpit. And I hope you'll bear with me, because it's not going to be about me this morning. It's not going to be about you. It's not going to be a lot of stories. Really do endeavor to be Christ-centered and gospel-driven and focused on what He has done rather than on what we need to do. Because if we really get a hold of what He's done, we can't help but do what we ought to do. It follows naturally. It should. Once a person becomes part of God's kingdom, God begins to make a Christian out of that person. And as I pointed out several times, the way He does that, two main things that are in the Beatitudes. After the first one that tells us how we enter the kingdom of heaven, the second one tells us how we make progress. And that is to mourn. And the last one, which tells us we're going to be persecuted and slandered. Now, if you want to grow, if you want to make progress, you want to get somewhere in spiritual things, expect to have to go through some things that would cause you to mourn and to have some persecution. I remember years ago, we had Mrs. Popov, actually Richard Wormbrandt, Mr. and Mrs. Richard Wormbrandt over on Oakton Street years ago. And he spoke. A lot of people got really upset because Brother Wormbrandt had his collar on backwards. He was wearing clerical clothing. And they were just highly offended. I mean, it upset them terribly that I would allow someone in the pulpit that had a clerical collar and wore, you know, a clerical suit. And I said, well, when you've been tortured for 15 years in a communist concentration camp, or basically that's what it is, for the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel, then maybe you've got some criticism to level. But I really think your head is kind of on the wrong way here. And Mrs. Wormbrandt in the parking lot said to me, she held my hand, she's a little lady about 4.5 feet tall, she held my hand and she looked me in the eye and she said, brother, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He just walked up to me, grabbed my hand, looked at me in the eye, and said that to me. And they got in the car and drove away. I don't know if she's... See, what have you been going... Are you saying you're persecuted? I'm saying you're not going to get out of this thing and become godly without some persecution to help make you that way. It's not going to happen. You say, well, we live in a free country. The Lord will find some way. And through these things, through mourning and through persecution, God builds into His chosen things like meekness and hunger and thirst for righteousness and mercy and purity and so on. I know I'm taking a long time for the introduction. I need to really get hurrying, don't we? But every beatitude, I set about to carefully define our terms. What is it that we're talking about? Let's not just assume we know. Let's define these words. And this is not going to be any different. I talked about the meaning of blessed a little bit. By now, it has to be enough. If you're looking for more on what I'm getting at with the meaning of blessed, you'd have to go to the website, and the sermons can be downloaded for free there, and I'd suggest you do that. Go to the earlier ones on the Beatitudes, and you'll get more about the meaning of blessed if you haven't gotten what I'm trying to say. There's plenty to digest, but I've got to keep moving. So what does it mean to be pure in heart, and what does it mean to see God? And if we can get that much down, I think we will have spent the time profitably. What does it mean to be pure in heart? I referred to Bishop Ryle's remarks every week also. He gave a little summary of each of the Beatitudes. He didn't write on all of them a message, but he did one little expository thought on the Beatitudes together. But that man could pack a tremendous amount into just a few words. He said, the Lord Jesus calls those blessed who are pure in heart. He means those who do not aim merely at outward correctness, but at inward holiness. They are not satisfied with a mere external show of religion. They strive to keep a heart and conscience void of offense and to serve God with the spirit and the inner man. Blessed are all such. The heart is the man. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He that is most spiritually minded will have most communion with God. Now, it's that sort of simplicity and clarity and digestibility and practicality that I think make the pen of J.C. Ryle, not only Ryle, but Ryle in particular in this case. I'm quoting Sam, not someone else. But guys, my favorite writers say things like that. And they're so potent. He's just said a mouthful, if you realize it or not. And we would be using the time wisely if we just unpacked each of those thoughts. I'm not going to do that exactly, but I will refer back. If we just look closely at what he's had to say and developed those thoughts, we'd have plenty to chew on. Ryle does it. Martin Lloyd-Jones does it. A.W. Pink does the same. They point out here that Jesus is concerned with the inward. Blessed are the pure in heart. All of them are about the inward, by the way, but in particular, this one. There's two main concerns here. Outward purity is utterly worthless. An impure heart cancels out all outward appearance of purity. As Ryle said, he means those who do not aim merely at outward correctness, but at inward holiness. Now, what does Jesus mean by the heart? So, well, I know what that means. You know, that's where I feel things, right? You know, the heart, you know, I mean, Valentine's Day, everybody knows what the heart's about. Well, we have a somewhat accurate, but not completely accurate, grasp on what the heart means. Certainly, you know, it's more than just the physical organ that pumps blood through our bodies. We think a little beyond that, and we think, well, the heart is the seat of the affections. And that's the popular understanding of the word. But that's not really complete either. The heart, biblically speaking, is the sum of man's inner being or his non-corporeal being. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it overlaps with, is synonymous with, incorporates things like the mind, the imaginations, the motives, the will, the soul, the emotions, the affections. Yes, it's the seat of the affections, But more correctly, it is the center of man's being, his personality. It is the source from which everything else comes. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, thefts, fornications, blasphemies. These things are they that defile a man. Where do they come? They come from the heart. How's that for encouragement this morning? Jesus isn't talking a new language when he talks about the heart as he does here in the Beatitudes. David, in the psalm that I read to you, said, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." God's concerned that we be right in here. The inward part of man is not divided up like a pizza into, okay, well, you know, there's the mind, there's the will, there's the emotions, there's a... It's all one. I think the accent needs to be not on, is man a dichotomy or a trichotomy? Man is a unitary being. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You can't feel embarrassment without your face turning red. I mean, I've got fingers and I've got wrists and hands, but I'm one person. And the same thing goes for the non-corporeal as much as it does for the corporeal part of us. The heart and the spirit are addressed together. Create in me a clean heart, Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart. Oh God, renew a right spirit within me. Clean heart, right spirit. Seem to go together. Truth in the inward parts. Wisdom in the hidden parts. Whichever way one thing goes, everything goes. And this is the prayer, by the way, of a man at Psalm 51. You know that's David's famous prayer after his sin with Bathsheba. That's not the prayer of somebody being saved who just heard the gospel for the first time. That's not, you know, some soul winner came to the door and said, "Hey, you know, here's five things you need to know. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me." And David said, no. This is a man who had loved God, who had written part of the Word of God, who sang to God, who served God, who walked closely with God, got away from God, sinned terribly against God. And what does he ask for? A clean heart and a right spirit. That's what he desired after he sinned. He's not praying to be saved, but he's praying because he needs the same thing he needed in order to be saved. In order to be saved, what do you need? A clean heart and a new spirit, a right spirit. You can't be saved unless God gives you those things. And you can't be right with God after you're saved unless God gives you those things. No, David's not trusting in his decision. He's not trusting in his faith. He's asking God for mercy and believing that God will give it. Jesus is declaring that purity needs to be genuine and that it should affect the entire person, not just the outward appearance, not just the hand or the action or the outward conversation, but transformation, change inside the man. This is in total contradiction to what the Pharisees were saying and doing. They were whited sepulchers. They had the outward righteousness. I like so much what Michael Spencer said on that one rant that I transcribed on podcast number 120 when he said, it's almost as though the modern church went through the New Testament and found everything that Jesus said about the Pharisees and everything the Pharisees did and put it all together and came up with this idea of Christianity, this explanation of what it is, and said, you know, okay, now this, if Jesus ever gets a hold of you, he's going to make you a point-counting, culture-warring, moral Barney Fife going around sticking your nose in everybody else's business. That's not the way Jesus defined Christianity. But it is a version of it that we fall into so easily. Jesus saying, no, I don't care really about how good you look out here. How good you look to one another. How well you present yourself. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. There's always more that could be said, but we have to move on. I don't have time to say it. We need to get on to the meaning of pure of heart. We understand heart inside. Okay, not out here, in here. Well, if you want to turn to Ezekiel 36, that would be a good thing to do. Ezekiel 36, starting in the 25th verse, God promises them, when He restores them to Himself, and we'll leave all prophetic, dispensational, millennial considerations aside for the moment and just get what God does when He restores Himself to people. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, verse 25, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will you decide to have. No, I will give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will make the right decision to walk in my statutes. No, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what I'm saying. When a person is saved, they get a new heart and a new spirit that does good works. That new spirit, that new heart, I take out the one, I give you the other, what happens? I will pour out my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Did you notice after you were saved, suddenly you wanted to do things you didn't want to do and did want to do things you didn't want to do before you were saved? And you thought, man, well, something really happened to me. And then you found 2 Corinthians 5:17 and went around showing it to everybody like they didn't know it was in the Bible. Because you didn't know they knew it was in the Bible. But when you saw it, you knew it was talking about what happened to you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And in your high school yearbook, you signed your name in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it was your favorite verse for a while. Because you knew something happened to you. You didn't do it. You were a new creature. God put a new spirit within you and caused you to walk in. Before, you didn't want to go to church. Now you couldn't stay home. Before, you had no appetite for the Bible. Now you can't get enough of it. Before, it was a particular kind of music that really appealed to you. Now it didn't appeal to you nearly as much. And Christian music, which had no appeal at all, suddenly has some appeal. Something is transformed. Something is renewed. Something is converted. You're a new creature in Christ. I'll sprinkle clean water. How's this thing happen? Several things are going on. Cleansing from filthiness and idolatry in the 25th verse. So it had to have been there in order to be cleansed away. You know, you don't wash away something that's not there. Say, I had to wash the tar out of my pants, right? If I didn't have any pants, or I didn't have any tar in the pants, I wouldn't need to wash the tar out of the pants. But there's the tar. I got to get the tar out of the pants. Brother Tracy said, if you spray WD-40 on it, it'll take it out, and it works. He said, what do you do with it? What do you do with the, how do you get the WD-40 out? Just the wash, the detergent gets the WD-40 out. The WD-40 gets the tar out, and then you got pants that look like they never got tar on them. But there's no need to wash out tar that isn't there. God says, I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. That means there was filthiness. That means there was idolatry. And it had to be admitted. Through the agency of water. Well, what's the water? Two things. Usually in Scripture, moving water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Still water is a picture of the Word of God. An impartation of a new heart and a new spirit and a replacement. Taking out the old stony, dead, unfeeling heart, and putting in instead a heart of flesh. Something that's alive and that can feel. Something sensitive. Something that operates. I think we can safely equate with whatever's happening here in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Whatever's happening there is somebody receives a pure heart in the place of their former stony, filthy, idolatrous heart. Can we then say, without doing violence to the text, that they were blessed with a pure heart? I mean, I think that's correct. I don't think I'm stretching the context. I don't think I'm twisting the Scriptures to say these people in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 were blessed with a pure heart. They had an impure heart that was filthy and idolatrous and hard. And then they got a clean one instead of a stony one, and a fleshy one. One that was in agreement with walking according to God's statutes and keeping His judgments and doing them. What seems to stand out about the new heart that comes with the new spirit is that it's clean and it's tender. That's what I want. I want a heart that's clean and tender. But we have a problem, don't we? If you're honest, and I try to be, I have a pure heart. Anybody want to get up here this morning, and we'll have a testimony meeting, and all of you that have pure, undefiled hearts, you just get up here and we'll hear what you have to say about you. Because I mean, to be pure is to be separate from heterogeneous or extraneous matter. Clear, free from mixture, free from moral defilement, without spot, not sullied or tarnished, incorrupted, undebased by moral turpitude, holy, genuine, real, true, uncorrupt, unadulterated, unmixed, separate from any other subject or from everything foreign, free from guilt, guiltless, innocent, not vitiated with improper or corrupt words or phrases, chaste, free from vice, unpolluted. Now, anybody in here? That's my resume. Okay, you've been talking about me there. You think that's your resume? If you think that's your resume, you need to be saved. Either that or you've fallen from grace, as Paul talks about in Galatians 5:4, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about losing your salvation, but he's talking about forgetting how you were saved in the first place. Either you're saved, or either you need to be saved, or you have forgotten the gospel and fallen from grace. But then, well, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. So I guess no chance of us getting that, right? Count that one off. Can't do that. It does seem like a dilemma, but there is a solution, and many of you have already figured it out. Let me just say it all, put it into words for you. Jesus says that the pure in heart are blessed. And it doesn't seem to me like He's making that an option. But honesty with ourselves requires that we admit that our hearts are often, very often, far too often, far from pure. I don't know what it is you battle from day to day. It could be lust, it could be bitterness, it could be anger, it could be worry, pride, laziness, depression, some of them, all of them, a merry-go-round rotation of them, Today it was lust, tomorrow it's anger, tomorrow it's bitterness, the next day it's fear and worry, but you just don't have to confess the same sins every day, but just trade them off for a new one. Rotating, merry-go-round sampling of sin, right? I got that one under control, but oh, look what just popped up. Now, if you're saved, I know my heart is a lot purer than it used to be. You also should know God grades on an all or nothing scale. You're either perfect or you failed. Right? All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and be guilty, or fail at one point, shall be guilty of all. Just one point. Mess up one time, you're guilty of all. So you're either 100% right all the time, or you failed. Zero. Which one is it? Oh, preacher, you're not giving us much hope. Not yet. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Yeah, right? Desperately wicked, deceitful heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. What can we do? It seems clear enough that we ought to be able to do something. Otherwise, there's several verses besides those that don't make any sense at all, like James 4:8. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, I guess if I'm commanded to do it, there's got to be a way. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, I know how you do that.
I've got this shopping list. Just take this home and go through your dresser drawers and go through your CD cabinet and go through your kitchen and go through your refrigerator and go through the preset knobs on your radio in your car and don't go in these places and don't go with those and then you'll have a pure heart. Sorry, it doesn't work that way either. Seeing 1 Peter 1:22, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. If you thought you made it on James 4:8 and 2 Corinthians 7:1, I bet you 1 Peter 1:22 killed you. Right? Brother Noah had this little thing, he quote, to live up above with the saints that we love, that will be glory. To live down below with the saints that we know, that's a different story. You know? Maybe you're saying, you know, cleanse myself of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's all I got to do, then I'll do it. I'd like to see you try. How in the world can you cleanse your heart with a decision that comes from a deceitful and desperately wicked heart? Okay? I'm going to make a decision and I'm going to clean up my heart. Your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. So where the decision is coming from is going right back to where, you know, the desperately wicked, deceitful thing is making a decision about itself that it can't make because it's deceitful and desperately wicked. How can a desperately wicked thing say about itself, I'm going to clean myself up to where I'm not deceitful above it? It'll only tell you it's doing it. It can't do it. It can only kid you. You can lie to yourself. And if you thought you had that all worked out, and let's just say theoretically that it was possible and it's not, then do you love all the brethren all that you ought to love them? And if your answer is no, then how long do you think it's going to take before you get there? Okay, let's put it on a schedule, man, so that so that we don't waste any time. When you get to the point where you love all the brethren the way you're supposed to love all the brethren, then you have purified your heart sufficiently to have unfeigned love of the brethren. Then you've made it. So, preacher, you're taking away all hope. That's the idea. Obviously, folks, this is one instance and only one of many, but one more where we have to choose to repent and believe the gospel for our hope. That's it. That's the only hope we've got is repentance and the gospel. I haven't hidden the answer, by the way, from the start of the message, but I've tried to make it clear that the answer isn't going to be found in you. Anything you try to do or anything you decide to do, it can't be found in you. Because it takes us right back where we began. We can only do one thing. Confess our sins, just like David did, and ask for a clean heart and a right spirit. And with that new heart and new spirit that Ezekiel spoke about, go out and do good works. That's it. There's only one way and only one way that anybody can cleanse themselves. You say, well, Paul said cleanse yourselves. How do you do that? Through repentance and faith in the gospel. Anything else is a bag of holes. I'm not against making right decisions, but don't trust your decision. Trust the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ to give you a pure heart. You might be tired of hearing about how the gospel works, but I'm not tired of talking about it. I'm not tired of hearing about it. I hope that never changes, by the way. When a sinner repents and believes on Christ, he gets a new heart that loves God and a new spirit that responds to God. Peter calls that the divine nature. And those good works follow naturally. They can't help but be there. Yes, we have a sin nature that still goes along with us. And sometimes things get very gummed up. But confession and repentance wash that away. So I got a pure heart. December 14th, 1974, at approximately 7:30. right about there on the front row in the First Baptist Church of Riverdale, Maryland. I don't know how long it took before it got dirty again, but it was dirtier than I realized before I realized it needed to be cleaned up again. But I got to where I realized it needed to be cleaned up. And it wasn't cleaned up by my decision. It was cleaned up by God's forgiveness. And the problem with decisionism is that instead of relying on the cleansing that God does for us in response to our repentance, we start trying to evaluate our sincerity at the altar. You know, man, I sinned again, so I must not have really... You know, I wish there's some people I wish I could have gotten to understand that the slightest amount of faith in the right thing is saving, because we're not saved by our faith. You know, Rome said you're saved by works. And the Reformers said, no, you're saved by faith. But you know really what we're saved on? We're saved by God. We're saved by God. By grace through faith, I am saved. Okay? It's not my faith that saves me. My faith didn't save me. Christ saved me. Faith was the vehicle by which I obtained salvation in Christ. But faith didn't save me. God saved me. And so we go to the altar and we say, I promise God I'll never do that again. Well, your will is just as ineffective today as it was yesterday. And nothing about it's going to change tomorrow. It's just not sufficient. If it's your will that keeps you from sin, you won't have long to wait before you let yourself down. And once we catch on to that, once we catch on to the fact that, hey, my decision didn't amount to much. I know I meant it. I know I was sincere. I know I really, 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 really didn't want to sin again. And we get that that's not working. Then we get real spiritual and we say, oh, well, we just need to be more filled with the Spirit. And I am not against being filled with the Spirit. But there's another pitfall here. A lot of pietistic talk and another cloak of self-righteousness. Listen to me, all. What we need, you know, what you're really, it's about a relationship with God. You just need to have a real close relationship with God. That's just more pietistic self-righteousness. You know what you need? You need to be cleansed because you're filthy. Remember last Sunday night, Joshua, the high priest, standing there in the presence of the Lord, clothed in filthy garments, and that term there used about filthy garments. That is what I preached last Sunday night, isn't it? Two Sunday nights ago? Yeah, Bill preached last Sunday night. But last time I preached, it was from that. Okay, just want to make sure I didn't have a message I hadn't preached yet laying around. So, but you remember him standing there and the angel says, take the filthy garments off him. Put the clean garments on him. He didn't say, no, Joshua, take off those filthy garments. You go wash them. You bring them back. And then you put them back on. Done for him. It had nothing to do with it. It was all done for him. And then he was cleansed. And then he was able. Then he, yeah, you need to keep your vows and all that. Your sacred vows, absolutely. Or you out of the ministry. But we need to have white robes of righteousness supplied to us. And it's not our decisions. It's the work of God that gets that done. And so we always want to retreat into some kind of self-righteous defense that we have. And so when we realize that it's not our decision, well, then it's going to be our relationship. And we just got to have a close relationship. Well, again, that's your works. Christ doesn't cleanse me because I have a relationship with Him. He cleanses me because He promised He would do that if I ask Him to cleanse me. My cleansing and your cleansing isn't dependent upon your righteousness, your relationship, or your sincerity. It depends upon His promise. And so we get this third cloak of self-righteousness in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we say, well, you know, I, that sin, that habit that I had, I haven't done that in 3 months. I must be filled with the Spirit. course, all kinds of other sins have come in that you don't even see because you're so cocky and arrogant and self-righteous because you're no longer committing that sin that you think you've got under control, which now makes you a above and beyond the rest kind of Christian. The only way to be filled with the Spirit, folks, is to repent of sin and to receive full, free, undeserved cleansing by grace and grace alone, and thereby receive a fresh, clean heart and a spirit created unto good works. That's it. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Repent of sin. That's how you get filled with the Spirit. You repent of your sin, and God cleanses you. And He renews a right spirit within me. David isn't talking about steps in Psalm 51. Ezekiel isn't talking about steps in Ezekiel chapter 36. It happens at the same time. Paul tells us to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I'm going to say then that the pure in heart are those that continue in a walk of repentance. You know how you pray for your enemies? This is how I've begun to pray for my enemies. I pray, and I think, because when I don't want to sin against God by having bitterness, right? I don't want to sin against God. I really don't want to. So somebody comes to mind, and I think, oh, jerk. And I know I'm supposed to pray for my enemies, but I really have a hard time praying that God would bless them in their present condition, you know? And there's some things I think that maybe it would be better for them to change. So this is what I pray. I pray that they would bow before God in confession and walk with Him in humble repentance for the advancement of God's kingdom. Okay? The devil doesn't want that to happen. Okay? So here's the thing. He wants me to think bitter thoughts about my enemies. So every time he tries to make me think a bitter thought about my enemies, I pray that God would do something that I know he doesn't want to happen. So every time he bothers me about it, I'm praying something that he doesn't want to have happen. Okay? So I figure that that's, you know, spiritual warfare. Right? You know, you got to get in spiritual warfare, you know, and that means praying in tongues, you know, and casting out. No. Every time the devil fires a shot at you, fire one back. And just in a sort of a generic, God bless them, because I'm not sure that I want them to be blessed in any ambiguous sense of the word, but I think it would do them good and bring God glory if they repented and confessed their sins and then walked in humble repentance before God and were useful to Him in His kingdom. And that's what I want for me. Those that are pure in heart are those who continue in the walk of repentance. If we don't have repentant hearts, we don't have clean hearts. And if we don't have clean hearts, we don't have pure hearts, we have dirty hearts. And so we may not need to be repenting constantly, but we need to be repentant continually, to repent immediately, to repent easily, and because of that repentance, be clean. And because we're clean, we can love God and do good works. The devil diverts us away from believing in the gospel to believing in our repentance. He diverts us away from a walk of repentance and many little repentings to occasional great repentings, once or twice a year at the big meeting. And I don't know if those big ones bother him very much either. Because if we take that approach and we just let this stuff all stack up, you know, and then we've got bitterness and envy and pride and fear and worry and anger and all that stuff in our hearts, and we're carrying that around. And finally, we get an addiction problem, or we have some kind of an explosion of violence or something like that. And then we go to the meeting, we go to the altar and say, oh, God, please forgive me. I just did a terrible thing. Well, that's no big deal. It really isn't. The big deal is all the stuff that was building up inside of you that exploded, erupted in that big thing. And so the devil knows if he can just get us to be worried about that thing that's so big we got to come to the altar and deal with it, If we take that approach, He knows that we'll be back to our old tricks again in no time anyway, trusting our decision to keep us on the right track, swelling up with pride and self-righteousness and self-confidence over how separated we are because we don't do that anymore. And that self-righteousness breaks our fellowship with God. And in a short while, He pulls us right back into our worst sinful habits, and He has plenty to accuse us of concerning. And either way, He wins, we lose. Because we go around with a dirty heart and don't even know it's dirty because it's full of pride. So unless we keep a pure heart by asking God again and again, almost moment by moment, really, but asking God again and again and again to keep it clean, however many times we do it, we are not pure-hearted. And the benefit is we see God. I said a lot in a couple of minutes. Either the clock stopped or Lord, give me... And it seems to me like I've been talking 15 minutes in about three. It's a miracle! But what does it mean to see God? Does it mean anything on earth at all? I mean, surely, you know, we can put this in the not yet aspect of the kingdom, right? We got the already, we got the not yet. And when anything that we don't know what to do with in the already, we just put it up in the not yet and say that's going to happen someday. And don't know more about it. And certainly, yes, the only way you're ever going to see God is if you have a pure heart. And the only way you're ever going to get a pure heart is to repent and believe the gospel. And to repent and believe the gospel means you're saved and going to heaven. So since you're saved and going to heaven, you'll see God. Yeah, that equation works. But I think that we can make some application here. I think seeing God means more than just recognizing the hand of God in the sunset. We're in a waterfall. Went and saw a waterfall up in Minneapolis. Minnehaha Falls. Nice, by the way. Nice water. Minnehaha. So, whenever I hear that, I always think of Jonathan Winters. Remember Jonathan Winters, the guy who went crazy? You know, the comedian? Anyway, for some reason, Minnehaha makes me think of Jonathan Winters. That has nothing to do with the message, but you needed a break. So, anyway, we saw, beautiful waterfall. And, I saw God in the waterfall. Or the golf course, or the miracle of childbirth. It's in there both of my daughters were born, you know, and it's a miracle. You're seeing something amazing. It really is. The miracle of birth. And yes, God is in all those things because He is omnipresent and imminent. He's the same everywhere. He's the same God on the golf course and at the waterfall and out on the lake and in the woods and in the Bahamas and Hawaii and in the birthing room as He is in church. I get that. God's the same in the mountains and in the valley. Okay, I get that. The question isn't, is God the same in all the places we can go? The question is, are you the same? Are you the same on the golf course or on the lake as you are in church? Well, I don't need to go to church. I'll experience God on the golf course. Well, do they have an invocation on the golf course? Do they have confession of sin on the golf course? Do they engage in worship, magnifying God, extolling His attributes and praising Him for who He is on the golf course? Do you hear about, do you hear the law proclaimed to condemn you and then hear about the grace of God and forgiveness of sins bestowed freely because of the merits of Christ on the golf course? Yes, God is there, but it's not just about where He is. It's about how you are where you are. And I am not the same at the waterfall or riding my motorcycle. You know, one of the things I want to do this fall, if I get a chance, I don't know if I will, but there's a stretch of road in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan they call the Tunnel of Trees. It's like 21 miles where the sun almost never comes through as long as the trees are in bloom. The sun never comes through. It's just a tunnel of trees. And they say it is absolutely breathtaking in the fall. Just 21 miles riding underneath the changed leaves, you know, and all the colors in Upper Michigan. I'd like to do that. I'm wanting to try and take a ride up there and do it, a couple days, not 2 weeks, but just go up there and do it. It's part of the Lake Michigan Circle Tour. But ride through the Tunnel of Trees in early October, if possible. Probably not going to do that. I'll be in the Philippines roasting at 100 degrees. But If I get a couple days when I get back, I'll maybe get to do that. But you understand, I am not the same even there as I am in church. I need to experience God in church. And may I say, this is another plug for not having junior church. You say, well, you know, I know my kids like junior church better. Well, God may be the same in junior church as He is in big church, but your child isn't the same in junior church as he is in big church. You say, but he's happier there. Oh, well, I won't argue with you over that, but I will argue that you may be teaching the child to expect God on his terms instead of God's terms. You may be teaching the child that if God does something you don't like, just walk away, go somewhere else. You may be training the child that they don't need to sit down and shut up and show some respect, but they can just run off to some happier, more infantile place if they get uncomfortable. I mean, what do you train the child to do if they run into something they don't like? I know what happens. We build seeker-driven community churches that are basically youth group for adults. That's what happens. Because everybody's been trained, oh, it's supposed to be about fun and games. It's supposed to be, you know, I mean, we get the music we like, we get to do the things we like, we got a laid-back, fun, cool guy, you know, who's really hip and funny, and just have a good time. That is not how the church has worshipped for centuries. Again, a rock and roll show followed by a self-improvement lecture or a pep talk, more in the style of the Tonight Show, is not Christian worship. But why do we have youth group for adults in the seeker-driven churches? Because they don't know how to be still. They're not comfortable being still and being reverent in the presence of God in a setting that is a little uncomfortable and disconcerting and intimidating. But that's man's wisdom. Man's wisdom says, make it so we like it. God says, make it so you know something's different about where you are and what you're doing than the golf course, than the Tonight Show. I suppose God can be in the recording of the Tonight Show. But you're not the same at the Tonight Show as you are in church. And the church is so much like the Tonight Show that you don't realize that you're supposed to be any different. Then there's something wrong with church. But enough about what it doesn't mean. I still have to talk about what it means to see God. And that took 10 minutes, and I thought it would take two. Just a couple of moments. For one thing, I think it means you get to be where you can see God in things such as providence. I mean, oh yeah, I saw the hand of God in that. I could see God moving there. And we have all kinds of superstitions of our own, so we probably make more mistakes about that than we're right. Seeing God in His Word. You ever say, I just don't see it? To see God in the way Jesus is speaking about it here is to understand some things about Him, to appropriate the mind of Christ. And here again, the comprehension is within a person. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is the spiritual discerneth all things, or judgeth all things. He has the mind of Christ. It's to see God. They see things the way God sees them. They shall see God. That is to kind of get God's perspective on things. You can look at a thing and never really see it. How many scholars, how many Bible students, so-called, spend hours, years, lifetimes, diligently poring over God's revelation of Himself, and they never find Him there because something's wrong with their heart. There's more, but I really do need to close. And so I'm going to move over to the end. You can see God, but there are obstacles to seeing Him. And evil communications and enticing words of man's wisdom interfere. You can't fill your mind with the devil's perspective and see God. And so when everybody else seems to be seeing it and you're not seeing it, maybe the problem isn't your brain or your eyes. Maybe the problem is your heart. How do you get a pure heart? You confess your sin. You admit that it's dirty. You ask God to cleanse it. With that comes a new spirit, a new heart, and a new nature that wants to serve God and does good works. So I don't think that my life is where it needs to be. My zeal isn't as it ought to be. My works are not what they ought to be. What can I do to fix it? I'm not calling you to a decision this morning. I'm not calling you to employ your willpower this morning. I'm not calling you to mean more business at this altar than you ever meant before this morning. I'm calling you to humbly confess your sin to God and trust Him to do what He promised He'd do. New heart, new spirit, new walk. And then get up confident and at peace, knowing that your sins are forgiven and that He is giving you the power to serve Him and your neighbor out there for the next 6 days until you come back in here and get another spiritual meal. Yes, read your Bible. Yes, pray. I'm not denying those things. But I'm saying what you need this morning is not marching orders for what to do, but permission to go ahead and do it because God is enabling you to do it. Encouragement to know that it's possible. Not dependent on how much you meant business, how sincere you were, how many tears you cried, how passionately you cried out, how many times you pounded on the altar and tears you shed to really get through, but simply because God is good and gracious and merciful, and He'll give a pure heart to everyone that asks to have it. And then going out in gratitude, going out in love, going out in confidence, serve God and your neighbor. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And that, by the way, is being a blessing, not receiving something, but being a conduit of something.